come this morning to the second commandment of the law of God. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, and thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. And we have the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation of the second commandment in Lord's Day 35 on page 21 in the back of the Psalter. Three questions and answers. What doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. Are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means, but as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have His people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of His Word. We read this morning from the book of Exodus, chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. You have in this chapter the account of the making of the golden calf at Sinai. Exodus chapter 32, and we'll read the entire chapter together. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us, for as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation, and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, Moses was in the mount, Go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other side were they written. And the tables were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger was waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder and strewed it upon the waters and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, What did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, Make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And I said unto them, Whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, Ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people, because they made the calf which Aaron made. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. When we come to the commandments, beloved, it's very easy for us to make generalizations. Something like this in Lord's Day 23, we confess that we have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God. It's very easy for us to say such a thing, to come with such a general statement to the law. But then when we get to the individual commandments, it's much more difficult. The law says, thou shalt not kill. The law says, remember the Sabbath day. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And we want to stay with the generalizations. We have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God. But we don't want to hear the specific commandments come to us. We want to find excuses and reasons to say, I haven't broken that commandment. I'm not guilty of the sin of the fourth or the fifth or the seventh commandment. not me. We like the generalizations. We don't like the commandments and the law to get specific. And we make these generalizations not only with regard to ourselves, but we make these generalizations also in the way that we apply the law. We take the commandments of God, we understand the sins that are condemned in the law of God, and we say, yes, I know that sin because I can see it out there in the world. Adultery. I know what that sin is out there in the world. I see it. I see it in the breakup of families. I see it in divorce and remarriage. Murder, I know what that sin is. I see it out there in the world. I read the papers. I know about crime. Sabbath desecration, I know what that is. I see it out there in the current apostate church world. Nobody seems to keep the day holy to the Lord anymore. And so we make these generalizations. But we're very afraid to have the law come and examine us. And we're very reluctant to apply it to ourselves. We do that with the second commandment as well. If we're not careful this morning, as we look at how God commands us to worship Him, we will take this commandment and we will say, out there, people break the second commandment. The Roman Catholic Church is guilty of image worship. The contemporary church, in all its worship wars, breaks the second commandment. But we have to see this morning how this applies and how this relates to us. When we say, I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God, we should be able to say, I have grossly transgressed each one. I have grossly transgressed the second commandment of the law of God. The law needs to come to us that way. The law needs to expose us that way, because only then does the law work with a gospel purpose to bring us to the cross of Jesus Christ in true repentance over our sins. If our understanding of the law is merely superficial, if we don't see that the law is more than just a forbidding, it's also a demand, love. Love with all your heart and with all your being. If we don't see that we ourselves are breakers of the commandments of God, then the purpose of the law is lost on us. Then we don't come to the cross. Then we don't come in repentance. And so this morning, and so each time as we look at one of the commandments of God, we need ourselves to know, how have I grossly transgressed this commandment? And then be repentant and sorrowful. And then confess my sin to Christ, to God, and ask for pardon and turn in conversion from my sin to serve God properly with what the law demands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. So this morning we look at the second commandment with those thoughts in mind under this theme, how to worship God. We'll notice three things. First, what God commands. Second, why He commands it. And then third, the urgency of obedience. As we begin to look at this commandment, we want to understand what this commandment forbids and why it forbids that. The second commandment is not simply a repetition of the first commandment, but rather it forbids a practice that's possible only when one acknowledges the one true God, Jehovah. In the first commandment, God forbids any other gods beside Him, because He is Jehovah, a God alone. In the second commandment, God, as He gives the law, takes for granted that we believe that there is no other God beside Him. And in the second commandment, He forbids the creation by man of anything to represent God or to be used in the worship of God. In the first commandment, God says, no other gods beside me. In the second commandment, God comes and He says, you may not create anything between yourself and me. There's the difference between the two. Now we want to understand more specifically what is forbidden in the second commandment. There are some who think that the reformers, in understanding and interpreting the second commandment, forbade the making of the likeness of anything at all in heaven or in earth. That is, the creature may not be represented in any form at all. And so there are people, still some today, who condemn every form of art, who will not have a picture of a person or an animal or a tree even taken or in their house, because they believe the second commandment condemns the forming of any representation of the creature. Now it's very clear that that cannot be God's intent in the second commandment. And that's clear because immediately after God gives the law in Exodus chapter 20, He goes on to give all kinds of commandments to Moses and to Israel with regard to the building of the tabernacle, the ark, and the priests and their worship of Him. And God Himself commands the creation of visible representations of the creatures. He commands them to make two cherubim, for example, on the top of the ark. He commands them to make weavings and carvings of pomegranates and bells and so on. It's not that man is forbidden to make representation of the creature. In fact, it's not even that man is forbidden in the absolute sense to make representations of the creature as a part of his worship of God. He may do that according to his own taste and his own desire, but God has commanded in some instances the visible representation of the creature to assist man in his worship. God did that in the Old Testament in very clear and apparent ways. In all the sacrifices, even in the office of priest, in the tabernacle, in the ark, and so on. But God also does this in the New Testament, in the sacraments. The sacraments are visible representations in which God uses things that He's created, the creature, as representations of spiritual realities. He takes bread and He says, this represents the body of Jesus Christ. And the bread is broken and He says, this represents the breaking, the suffering of the body of Jesus Christ. He takes wine and He says, this represents the blood and the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. He takes water and He says, this represents the washing of sins. He uses the things that He's created as visible representations of spiritual realities to assist us in our worship of Him. And so God doesn't forbid the representation. And God doesn't even forbid in the absolute sense the use of visible representations in the worship of Him. So what is forbidden? Three things. In the first place, God forbids the making of anything to represent Himself. We mayn't make an image of any sort. Israel couldn't in the Old Testament, we may not in the New Testament make anything as a representation of God Himself. And that includes visible representations of Jesus Christ, the Son of God in His human nature. And the reason is plain enough. God is a spiritual being. God cannot be represented because He's a spiritual being. He's a spiritual being who in His being fills heaven and earth. Who in His being is infinite in His virtues. And the Scriptures make it very plain that as soon as we make an image of God, we limit Him. We decide that this is what God is like. And we detract from the being of God. That's true, too, of making representations of God's Son, Jesus Christ, in His human nature. Because Jesus Christ's human nature cannot be separated from His divine nature, the two are always united as one. And when we make a visible representation of Christ and have pictures of Christ, we're saying, this is what we think Christ is. We focus on the creature and we forget the Godhead and the eternality and the power and the kingship of the one who is Jesus, our Savior. So first, God forbids any representation of Himself. And it's very clear in the Scripture, God never commands. Even in the Old Testament, when there were so many types and shadows and representations, God never commands the people to create an image of Him that they could use for worship. The second thing that God forbids in this commandment is the worship of those things that He has commanded and that He has ordained for aids in our worship. In the Old Testament, that meant for the Israelites that it was wrong for them to put their trust in the visible signs and sacrifices and types and shadows that God had ordained. God did not give them those things to be the objects of their worship, but God gave them those things to direct their minds away from the earthly towards Him. You think, for example, of one very striking example in the Scriptures. The serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness. And the people looked on it, and it was to direct their faith to Jesus Christ, who would bear the curse of our sin. Later on, one of the kings took it and it became an image that they worshipped. And he thought he could do that because it was a representation of God the Savior and His Son. And God forbade it. They couldn't do that. Even though that was a visible thing that God had commanded, it wasn't intended itself as an object of worship, but to direct the faith of Israel in their curse and in their sin away to Christ, who would someday be lifted up on the cross. And that was true of all the things that God gave them in the Old Testament. And very often you see that this was exactly their sin. And this was certainly the sin of the Pharisees and the Jews in Jesus' day. They trusted the external. They trusted the sacrifices and the ceremonies and their circumcision. They put their trust in the visible thing. God says in the second commandment, you mayn't make as the object of your worship and trust even those visible things that I have commanded. Now you can see how that applies today. This is really the problem, or the beginning of the problem in the Roman Catholic system of worship. The worship of images, the worship of saints, and the trust in sacrifices and external things as themselves the thing that will give grace. The focus is shifted from God, who's commanded certain things, to the creature, to the thing. And we can fall into exactly the same sin when we trust external practices, when we trust what we do, what we have done, when we trust our baptism, when we trust the ceremony of our confession of faith, and we think those things are the guarantees of our salvation. When we come to the sacrament and we say, well, I took the Lord's Supper, and we don't look beyond the visible to the invisible God, there's the sin of this commandment. Now, in the third place, God forbids the creation of anything for worship and in worship which is beyond the realm of what He commands. We call this the regulative principle of worship. And it's explained for us in the last part of question 96, put very clearly, more clearly than in any other Reformed creed. The regulative principle of worship: we may not worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. And here's really the issue. When we come before God in worship, whose will are we going to follow? God's will or man's will, my will? And the true worship of God is the renouncing of our own will and putting ourselves under God's will and command. And so God in the second commandment forbids the creation by man of anything and the use by man of anything in worship which is beyond the realm of His commandments. He tells us in Scripture not only who must be worshipped, that He is God alone, but He tells us in Scripture also how He must be worshipped. Worship is not arbitrary. Worship is not a matter of preference. Worship is not according to and determined by the will of man. But God is God, and our worship must be worthy of Him. Now, the opposite to this idea of God's will regulating our worship is the idea of will worship. The Scriptures call it that. And this means that one worships God according to his own liking and his own preference. Now, when we talk about will worship, we're not talking about the ungodly world out there, but we're talking about what goes on in the church. What goes on among people who acknowledge that Jehovah is God alone, and in the New Testament, that Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. People who speak piously and spiritually, who read the Bible and pray and sing the songs that praise God. And they say, we're going to choose to worship God our way, not God's way. Now, that's what you have in the chapter that we read in Exodus chapter 32, when the Israelites came out of the land of Egypt and they worshiped the golden calf. It wasn't when they worshiped the golden calf that they said, Jehovah is not anymore. We don't believe in the God who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. This wasn't the worship of an idol God like the heathen nations around about them. But this was an attempt on their part to worship Jehovah, not as He commanded, but according to their own will and their own preference. God had given them Moses as His representative. And Moses, in the chapter that's before us, gives one of the most beautiful pictures in all the Scripture of what it meant to be a mediator between God and the people. He represented God to the people, but He also represented the people in prayer before God. And this was the one that God had ordained as their representative and their mediator. But Israel said in verse 1 of the chapter, we wot not, or we know not what is become of Moses. We're tired. This is what they were saying. We're tired of worshiping God in the way He's ordained. We're tired of having Moses as our go-between. It's too hard. It's too hard to conceive of and think of God when we can't see Him, when we can't touch Him, when all we hear is His Word through a man who's a man like us. We want something different. That's exactly really what they said to Aaron. And so Aaron said, "Break off your earrings," and he formed a calf for them. And it wasn't so that they could worship the calf as another god, but as a representation of Jehovah, whose existence they acknowledged. And that's why in verse 5, Aaron says, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." And the dancing and the sacrifices and the singing that Moses and Joshua heard and witnessed was supposed to be worship to Jehovah. That's will worship. Choosing, though you acknowledge God, choosing to follow your own will and your own preference in your worship of Him. Worship determined by taste rather than by the commandment of God. And this is the same sin that was repeated over and over in the history of Israel. You think, for example, of Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, and he built calves in Dan and Bethel, and he said the same words, "These are your gods that brought you up out of Egypt." And he said, "Don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to the house of David, don't go to the temple and the shadow and the type there of Christ, but worship Jehovah, the God of Israel, this way, in Dan and Bethel." Now, it was a political move, but the Bible calls it this: the sin by which He made Israel to sin. It was a sin of human invention and human taste, replacing the commandment and the will of God. Now, how does all this apply to the church today? And you, of course, have heard of worship wars and praise teams. This is the contemporary church scene. The worship wars result in the praise teams who hold forth for a large part of the service, and when they're done, preacher has maybe 15 minutes, 5 minutes to talk to the children, 5 minutes to tell a story, and then maybe 5 or 10 minutes to say something about a text from the Bible. Now, I'm not making a joke of this. This is reality. This is what's happening in the church world today. But beloved, those things that are replacing the Word of God are not helps to worship at all. Will worship and following taste and preference in worship rather than the command of God has dreadful, dreadful results in the church. It distracts the worshiper from whom he should be worshiping, Jehovah God. They walk out of church and talk about the preacher's jokes and the talent in the musical programs that they saw. And they're drawn away from God. There's little knowledge of God. And they're taking away from focusing on Him in their worship and learning Him and knowing Him and communing with Him to satisfying taste. Focusing on a man or a group of people with talent and the worship of God is gone. That's very, very dangerous. And it begins with a clamor for change, for something different in the church. We should understand, and this is a very important principle, image worship, the sin against the second commandment, always leads to idolatry, the sin of the first commandment. A desire to worship God differently leads to the denial of God and some other God taking His place. That's certainly what happened in the history of Israel. The golden calves in Dan and Bethel, which was supposed to represent Jehovah, became the occasion for the worship of Baal. And Jehovah God was denied in Israel. Will worship leads to no worship. And we must understand that very clearly this morning. We must be wary of the clamor for change in worship. Now I know there's a danger on the other side too, and that is that people hold to tradition for tradition's sake. And they balk at every tiny detail of change that might come, as though that's the first step in departure. And they cling to the traditional practices, something like the Pharisees did, and they think we're secure because we have these external things. That too is image worship. But we must be wary of change and the clamor for change. This is what I'm saying. Be thankful to God for what we have and for what we practice in worship. It's God-centered worship. It's not about a man or a group of people and their musical talent. But it's about God and who He is and His Word and His being understood by us. His work being known by us. And when the worship centers on the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's not about man, but it's about God's way of salvation. We should be thankful for that. We shouldn't grumble and complain about it. We should be thankful that we sing from the Psalter, from God's songbook, the psalm book. We should be thankful for the solemnity of our worship services, because will worship leads to idolatry and no worship of God. God has given in the Reformation, God gave to the church a great return to these things. Rome had forsaken them. And the Reformation was a recovery not only of the gospel, but of the preaching of the gospel and of the true worship of God. And we should be glad that God has preserved those things also for us. And that's why we should be wary of change. That's why we should hold on to what God has given to us in worship. It's not about preference. It's not about man's will. But it's about God's command. We need to be strict. We need to be careful about the elements of our worship. We may not worship God in any other way than He has commanded in His Word, says the Catechism. And that means that in our worship of God, both in its content and also in the way that we practice the different elements of worship, we follow God's prescribed way from the Scriptures. Asking questions like this: has God commanded this act of worship? When we give, when we sing, when we pray, when we hear the Word of God preached? Has God commanded this act of worship? And then asking even deeper questions than that, what has God commanded concerning my attitude and my attention and my focus? And that brings us back to that requirement of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what God demands in worship. Now, before we move on to why God demands that, I want to say one more thing about will worship, and it's much closer to home. That is, this is how will worship should apply to you. And this is what must be said. Every one of us, when we come to worship God in church, brings with us our sinful will and desire. And we fall into will worship ourselves. How many of you this morning, just as you sat here, even listening to this sermon, haven't thought about something completely unrelated to what's going on here in the church of God and in the worship of God? That's true of every one of you, isn't it? And that's how this commandment comes and applies to us. Then we're saying to God, I'm going to worship you and I'll follow your commandments, but I want to do that on my terms. And here are my terms. Some of my attention and some of my focus for God, but some still for me. And God says, love me, worship me, serve me with your whole being, heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we see, we've grossly transgressed also this commandment of the law of God. And this applies as well to the Sunday Christian, as we sometimes call him, the hypocritical Christian, who looks so good and so pious in church, who knows how to sing so well, who dresses so well for church, who gets his family in order for the worship service, but who the rest of his life has little regard for God and little time to pray, little time to read the Scriptures, doesn't display in his life a life of serving the Lord and consciousness of who God is. That person comes into God's house in worship and he says, I'm doing this on my terms. Not with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, but a little of my time and a little of my attention here. But my life is for me. That's will worship. So God requires not your will, not your preference, not your taste, but His will. And we want to know why in the second place. And there are two reasons. The first reason has to do with who and what God is. And this is very easy to understand. The Catechism says this: God can in no way be represented by any means. God neither can nor may be represented by any means. And that has to do with what God is. Not only is God a spirit whom it's impossible to represent by something physical, but God is, well, you think about what He is. He's the transcendent, the infinite, the exalted God of heaven and earth. Infinite in all His virtues. And you can't represent the eternal existence of God in a creature. You can't represent the love and the kindness and the justice and the holiness of God in something that you make with your hands. So, because of who God is, it's impossible. It's impossible to make a creature of Him. Our God is a living God. He's not a God of wood and stone. but He's the living God. So there's the first reason. The second reason has to do with us, with man. Man simply cannot invent something that can accurately represent God. Man cannot do that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural man receiveth not the things of God. Man is a creature. God made him. How can the one who God made something, make something himself to represent God? God is the creator, man is the creature, and even more than that, man is a creature who, in his natural condition, lives in darkness. His imagination, his thoughts, his inventions are all driven by and governed by his sinfulness. Can a sinful creature conceive of, much less form, something to represent God? Of course not. Now again, we know that ourselves from our own hearts. Our hearts have so many misconceptions about God. We sang Psalm 77 a little earlier. And there's the psalmist in his trouble. And what's he doing in his trouble? He's forgetting who God really is. He's forming misconceptions about God, and we do the same thing. Sometimes we think of God as a God who has no eyes. And we go off and we live like there's no tomorrow and like there is no God watching us. Or we think sometimes as we go through a trouble and a trial, like God doesn't see it. Is that God? No, that's a misconception of God born out of our sinful hearts. Sometimes we think of God as a God without ears, and we say the most despicable things. Or we pray and we think God doesn't hear. Sometimes we think of Him as a God without arms. He doesn't have the power, He doesn't have the strength to help me in my trouble. Sometimes we think of Him as a God of the strong and not of the weak, and that's a misconception of God. And if all that's in our hearts yet, which are born again, how can sinful man create an image, a creature to represent God? We can't do it. Only God can. And this is the point here. Maybe the most important point in the whole sermon. Only God knows Himself. And so only God can make an image of Himself. And God has painted a beautiful, rich portrait of Himself here in the Scriptures. You want to know God. You want to worship God. You want to come to God. You want to know that God knows you and sees you. Here's God. Read the Word of God. And even more than that, He's given us His Son, whom the Scriptures say is the express image of His person. He's the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And we mayn't create something to go between us and God. If we do, it becomes a barrier and a distraction. But God Himself has created the go-between. Moses in Exodus 32 is a type who points ahead to Christ the mediator, whom God has given to reveal His own being and person, not only, but as a Savior for sinners, to bring them into the presence of God. In Christ we see the justice of God, but also the mercy of God. In Christ we see the greatness of God, but also the condescension of God. And here's the image of God. We worship God by believing in Jesus Christ, His Son. What an artist God is. What a glorious image and picture of Himself. What a powerful representation. And that's why the Catechism says too, God will have His people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of the gospel. Because this is the content, the message, the voice of the gospel. Jesus Christ, the image of the Father. And so powerful is that, that God even transforms us through the gospel into the image of His Son. Why would we want anything other than what God has commanded and given? Why would we? This is how we must worship God. Now there's an urgency, and that urgency certainly comes out in the chapter that we read. You see how God visited the sin of the worship of Him through the image of the golden calf. But that urgency comes out also in the second commandment, in the threat and the promise that are attached to it, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate Me. That doesn't mean that God holds the children responsible for what the father does. It doesn't mean that God punishes the children for what the father did. But it means this, from the point of view of the parents, what you do will have consequences for your children and for your children's children. If you don't think the worship of God is very important, if you go instead for preference than command, for taste rather than the will of God, don't expect that your children are going to do anything different. In fact, expect that they'll do worse. Because this image worship leads to the denial of God and idolatry. And so this sin is going to work itself out in your generations. And that's exactly what we see in the church today. This is a large contributing factor in the apostasy of the church today. It begins with this will worship. And it ends in a church that denies the gospel. God visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children in their generations. But what a marvelous comparison in the commandment as well. And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love Me and keep My commandments. And God means there showing mercy to thousands of generations of those that love Me and keep My commandments. What a contrast. What a beautiful contrast. Faithfulness in worship, commitment to God's way, God says, is the way that I'll bless. God says, you worship Me properly with the things I've commanded, but also from the heart, and I guarantee My blessing also on your children. May God keep us faithful to this commandment in our worship of Him. Amen. Lord, we have to this morning confess our own sinfulness. We don't worship Thee in our hearts as we should, and very often we become dissatisfied with Thy way. We pray, Lord, that we may see the value of what Thou hast commanded and follow Thy will in worship for Thy sake, for the sake of our souls, and for the sake of the church tomorrow. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.